If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. You can take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you and turn to page 737. Daniel chapter 2, as we continue our study that was begun last week into this book. We're going to be looking at the first 23 verses of Daniel chapter 2. And I'd like to read all 23 verses for us this morning. So would you please stand as I read for us from the Word of God, Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know that we live in a fallen world in difficult times, and we desire to know you and to honor you in all that we are. And so we ask you to please use this sermon to equip us to think and to act in ways that truly honor and please you. Would you please use this message from your word to call all who are here to true faith and true repentance? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Francis Schaeffer is known as one of the great Christian philosophers and apologists, or not offering an apology, but a defense of the Christian faith. He died in 1984, but his works certainly live on. And in his book, The God Who Is There, he tells this little brief story. I mean, it's just a short paragraph. I want to read it for you. "One day I was talking to a group of people in the room of a young South African in Cambridge University. Among others, there was present a young Indian who was of Sikh background, but a Hindu by religion. He started to speak strongly against Christianity, but did not really understand the problems of his own beliefs. So I said, "Am I not correct in saying that on the basis of your system, cruelty and non-cruelty are ultimately equal, that there is no intrinsic difference between them?" He agreed. The people who listened and knew him as a delightful person and English gentleman of the very best kind looked up in amazement. But the student in whose room we met, who had clearly understood the implications of what the Sikh had admitted, picked up his kettle of boiling water with which he was about to make tea and stood with it steaming over the Indian's head. The man looked up and asked him what he was doing, and he said with a cold yet gentle finality, "There is no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty." Thereupon, the Hindu walked out into the night. I hope you got the point of Schaefer's little story. There's a big difference in worldview here. There was a big difference in the worldview of the Hindu system of belief and that of the, we could even say, the Christian system of belief. You say, well, what's a worldview? Well, I'll give you a quick definition. Borrowed this from Gary DeMar in his book, Thinking Straight in a Crooked World. A worldview is the way each of us looks at and evaluates everything that is seen, experienced, or thought about. I'll read that again. A worldview is the way each of us looks at and evaluates everything that is seen, experienced, or thought about. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody looks at the world and makes judgment calls about what's right and what's wrong, about how I treat people, how I think I should be treated, how I should deal and take care of the environment, ethical issues. All these decisions, all these ways of looking at life, we make those decisions, we come to those conclusions based on our worldview. It's a network of presuppositions we have about where truth is, where truth comes from, and what defines right and wrong. We all have a worldview. And Schaefer's story is contrasting a worldview that says basically that evil is just an illusion. And that story was illustrating you don't live that way practically. The young man wanted out from underneath the boiling pot of water because he couldn't live consistently with his professed worldview. And we all have, again, such worldviews. And what I think we see in Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, really what we'll see throughout the whole book of Daniel, is a great contrast in worldviews. The worldview of the age in which they lived, of the culture in which they found themselves, and a biblical worldview, a God-centered worldview. That's the contrast we find. I mean, I borrowed the sermon title from the Charles Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities, because we're getting a contrast between two ways of looking at life, two worldviews, the Christian worldview and that outside of a biblical perspective. And there are really just two building blocks I want to give you that I think we can pull out of this passage for a Christian worldview. And there are others. There are other presuppositions that form that web, that lens, that network we look at life. But two things that come out in this passage, two principles for us to file away and to live our lives based on are these. One, God orders our world. And two, God enters our world. God orders our world and God enters our world. Well, before we push on in that way and look at God orders our world, let's just be reminded of the setting of the, because maybe you're here for the first time. Well, and you know, bear with me, we'll probably review this quite a bit so that we're always on the same page. What's happening in this book? Where are we? It's about 605 B.C. Daniel at this point and his friends are probably around 18 years of age. And they're in Babylon. They're Israelites, but they're in Babylon because Babylon overran the southern kingdom of Israel and took the people into exile. That's what happened back in those days. That's the way an ancient city-state would conquer another. And they've done this. Babylon has conquered Jerusalem, has conquered the kingdom of Judah, and taken many of the people into exile in Babylon, and then has chosen the best and the brightest, Daniel and his friends among them, to be trained, to study, and to be useful for the Babylonians. And so that's where we are here in this, the book of Daniel. And this incident that we read about shows us, first of all, that there is a foundational principle to which we must be committed, that God orders our world. God orders our world. And we see this as Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And this dream really bothers him. In fact, for him it was a nightmare. I like the way Dr. Ralph Davis writes in his commentary. He's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, he's king of Babylon and he's shaking as he unbuttons his PJs in the morning. This dream scared him to death. And so what does he do? Well, he calls for the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. And he makes of them quite an unusual command. He's like saying, you guys, look, you guys, you're my wise men. You're always giving me advice. In fact, I'm always asking you really to interpret my dreams. That was a common practice in those days. The ancients looked at dreams as if they were giving them messages. And he says, but here, there's a twist here. I'm not going to tell you the dream and you interpret it for me. You tell me the dream and give me the interpretation. Now, some have speculated that what that meant was that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten the dream. He was just bothered. And said, so, you guys remind me what I dreamed and tell me what it meant. I don't think that's the case. I think the dream bothered him. I mean, he was deeply troubled, we're told. His spirit was troubled. But he's tired of these guys basically telling him what he wanted to hear. He's tired of the yes men. And he says, prove to me your mettle. Prove to me you really can interpret dreams by telling me what the dream is and then its interpretation. And by the way, if you don't, you forfeit your life and your houses will be laid in ruins. He's going after their families too. I mean, this is serious business. And what's the response? Look at verses 10 and 11 of Daniel chapter 2. The Chaldeans answer the king, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult. That's putting it mildly. And no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. But this is a real threat. And verses 12 and 13 show us the king is intent on it. And sadly, our friends Daniel and the others are included in these wise. By this point, they've risen to the level of wise man or counselor to the king. And so they're caught up in this as well. But I want you to notice Daniel's faith. Look at verses 14 through 16. Then Daniel replied when he finds out the threat. With prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, had gone out to kill the wise men. He declared to Arioch, he asked, why is this decree so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. He says, I'll give you the interpretation. But then look what he does in verses 17 and 18. He goes to his house, makes the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel's companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel doesn't panic. He prays. He does not panic. He prays. And that's a sermon right there. That's a sermon in itself. We live in difficult times. And probably the older you are, the more alarmed you are. Because you have this memory when things weren't so difficult as they are now. I mean, we were just having a conversation. You know, Connie made the observation just the other night. You know, the kind of things we watched on TV as children, you know, on Friday nights for us, you know, for me, it was Brady Bunch and Partridge Family, right? And now just the advertisements that are on for other TV shows. I mean, we were never exposed to stuff like that as children. And that's not to say that my childhood was the golden era of anything. But the older you are, the more alarmed you are about where we are as a culture. And particularly how certain things are held up before us. And just everyday comings and goings. We don't need to panic. We ought to pray. That's what Daniel and his friends show us. And what does God do? According to verse 19, he gives Daniel the interpretation in a vision of the night. And Daniel's response is praise. He blessed the God of heaven. And his prayer of praise is given to us in verses 20 through 23. And he gives us here this great contrast. He's praising God. God, you're in control. You're sovereign. You have ordered this world according to your wise and powerful ways. You see, the worldview of the day viewed the king as in control. I mean, the kings were worshipped almost as gods themselves. And we'll certainly see that later in this book. The king had the power of life and death. It was wrongly assumed that he was in control. But the king realizes he's not. And that's why he has this fear. We'll get to the dream next week. But the nature of the dream is showing him, I'm not in control. And that fear is leading him to act and make these threats as he makes them. And look again at verse 21 as Daniel praises the God of heaven. He says, He changes times and seasons, eras, epochs, and the seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. God is in control. He rules. He reigns. Look at verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. He understands all mysteries and all knowledges. He even knows the thoughts and dreams of this king. He's in control. Now, we're in the early stages of yet another presidential campaign. And we're all going to make the same mistake we make every 4 years. Oh, if we can only get our guy in the White House, it'll solve our problems. We all fall into that trap, all of us. And we're forgetting who's really in control. Not who sits behind the desk in the Oval Office. That issue of control and who has the right to control, I mean, that's a worldview issue, is it not? If we don't affirm God is in control, then it's going to lead us to make statements like, well, a woman should have control over her own body and should determine whether the life within the womb should live or die. That's a control issue. A biblical worldview says, no, God is the author of life. It is His gift. God orders our world. And worldviews matter. Now, that really came into really clear focus not too long ago. The collision of these two worldviews in the deaths of Kara Tippetts and Brittany Maynard. Now, you may or may not know those names. Now, Kara Tippetts was a 38-year-old mother of four. Brittany Maynard was a 29-year-old newlywed, both diagnosed with terminal cancer. Brittany Maynard made headlines because she requested and received medication by which she could take her own life in the state of Oregon. And Kara Tippetts, this mother of four, 38 years of age, also diagnosed with terminal cancer. Her husband happens to be a church planter with our denomination, Presbyterian Church of America, in Colorado. She wrote a public letter. Kara wrote a public letter to Brittany asking her to reconsider her decision to take her own life. Sadly, Brittany Maynard did not take that counsel. But let me read to you just some words from the letter that Kara wrote to Brittany. She says, I pray my words reach you. I pray they reach the multitudes that are looking at your story and believing the lie that suffering is a mistake, that dying isn't to be braved, that choosing our death is the courageous story. No, hastening death was never what God intended. But in our dying, He does meet us with His beautiful grace. The Hippocratic Oath matters, and those that are choosing to walk away from it need to be challenged. My heart hurts that they have decided to swim from the shores of grace that it protected in our living and dying. I get to partner with my doctor in my dying, and it's going to be a beautiful and painful journey for us all. But hear me, it is not a mistake. Beauty will meet us in that last breath. Kara died and went to be with the Lord March the 22nd of this year. But she could write a letter in this way because she knew the God of grace. She knew Jesus Christ. And she knew that God had ordered our world and ordered her life and ordered the day of her death. Do you see how worldviews matter? God orders our world. It has profound implications. He is the one who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Listen, you and I have an idol. We all have this idol. It's an idolatry of control. Now, if there's a spectrum of being a control freak, right? Some of us are maxing out at 10, and some of us are maybe in the 1 or 2 range, but we're all on the spectrum. We're all control. We all want control. And if we don't, if life's not working the way we want it to work, particularly in relationships, we resort to manipulation and guilt. And I'll make passive-aggressive comments to get my way, or maybe I'll just get angry. We're all control freaks to one degree or another, and we need to remember that idolatry of control will just lead us into deeper sin. God is in control. He orders our world. I like the way R.C. Sproul puts it. He says, if there is even one maverick molecule in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign control, we cannot have the slightest confidence that any promise God has ever made about the future will ever come to pass. It's a critical issue. God orders our world. That's a big contrast we see here in Daniel chapter 2. But there's another contrast I want to cover with you, and that's it. That God not only orders our world, He enters our world. Go back to verses 8 through 11. There's something really fascinating. As the king makes this demand, you guys got to tell me your dream, tell me the dream, and then interpret the dream. The Chaldeans answer, really, in verse 10, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Did you catch that? Hey, our gods don't live with people. Our gods are in their realm, and they don't have anything to do with us. That would never happen. You can't help but think that what a great contrast there is, that indeed the biblical worldview is that God has dwelt with us in the person of His Son who took on human flesh. Right? The incarnation, the enfleshment of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a profound contrast here. Listen to what John's Gospel, as he describes this reality of God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's verse 1, John 1. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Matthew will remind us that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God has entered our world in the person of His Son. Why did He do that? Well, we've got to get the bad news and good news of the gospel, don't we? And what's the bad news? So God's got a problem with me because I've, in effect, committed crimes against Him, sins against Him in thought, word, and deed. God is perfect. He can't accept me just the way I am. He's just and must punish sin. And this punishment is death and eternal separation from Him and all that is good forever. And that's the bad news. If we stop there, there's no hope. But the good news is this, that God is love, and His love and mercy, He's provided a substitute. No one on earth could do the job. So God the Father sent God the Son to enter our world to become a man. Jesus is the Son of God who became a man, who lived a perfect life, who allowed Himself to be arrested, tried and convicted and executed on a cross. And as Jesus was hanging there, God the Father took my sin and placed it on Him and punished Him in my place so that Jesus took the wrath of God that I deserve. Jesus was raised again from the dead after 3 days and offers forgiveness and the gift of eternal life to those who trust in Him to save them from sin and eternal life with Him. And the author of Hebrews says, okay, that's the gospel message. And what does that mean for us right now, that reality? Well, he reminds us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus entering our world means He knows what it means to suffer. Not only has He provided redemption for our sin, but He can fully identify with us and with life. And He brings meaning to this life. I mean, Jesus came and He participated in the full range of human experience, knowing hunger and grief and joy and laughter and a party at a wedding and a shared meal with friends. And He also knew what it was like to minister to those in need. And so the gospel message is one of hope. There's hope even in the midst of our suffering, hope in our disappointment, hope in our sorrow, because we have a God who has entered our world in the person of His Son. He shared in our misery. He shared in our suffering. You know, the current visit of the Pope is making a lot of headlines. If you've watched TV news or read the news on the internet, I was shocked and disappointed that the Pope would have the great opportunity to meet before the joint session of Congress and would not mention the name of Jesus in that address. Or call those leaders to defend life, the life of the unborn, or even to make mention of what a, a biblical definition of marriage is, a definition his church would support. That didn't happen. That was disappointing. But one of the things that's fascinating about his visit is he's going to great lengths to demonstrate humility. And that's I'm not criticizing him for that desire. And one of the ways that they're trying to demonstrate humility on his visit is, if you notice, he's being driven around in a little tiny black Fiat. That's the car he's being buzzed around in. And there's some pictures on the internet of him in this little bitty tiny car. But you know, but then the camera pulls back and the car is it's in a motorcade, and there's all these security people. He was flown over here on a chartered jet. You know, the Pope just can't escape it. He's a big deal. And there's a lot of wealth that supports him. He can try and give off this air of humility, but it's really hard to escape the reality. And you contrast that with the Lord Jesus, who was born in a stable, who was lived a life just like any other Israelite of his day, probably was taught the trade of carpentry from his earthly father, Joseph. And then he was beaten and spit upon and whipped and flogged and died that horrible death on the cross, yet was raised again to life and glory after 3 days. Jesus had to make no pretense for humility. He entered our world truly and really. And my question for you this morning is, that's, as you know the heart of the Savior, do you know Him? If you put your hope and trust in Him, you see, Daniel gives us this great worldview contrast. God orders our world and He has entered our world. And the Lord's table that's set before us is a great way for us to be reminded of those twin truths. For what's before us this morning is the bread, reminding us of the life in which Jesus lived, this life of perfect obedience. And the cup, reminding us of His sacrifice, His shed blood on the cross. And it reminds us that this is the reality, that this table is no accident, that the cross was no accident. God purposed redemption. He ordered our world. He ordered our salvation, and He accomplished it as His Son entered our world. If you've not embraced Jesus Christ, if your trust and hope is not truly in Him, as we come to the table now, I would urge you not to take the bread and the cup, but would you spend the time in prayer, confessing your sin, your need of Jesus, your need of His work on your behalf. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your hope and trust is in His finished work and not your own righteousness. If you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, I would urge you to come to this table. It's not a table merely set for Presbyterians or members of this church, but for those who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. As we prepare to come to the table together, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for...